Would you please turn in your Bibles this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 23 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And tonight we're going to finish up this book, 2 Samuel. We saw last time that we were in a section that was dealing with David's mighty men, those who were faithful to their king, David, and their Lord. And it's a powerful section to me. It's one of those sections that just is kind of encouraging and just kind of uplifting to me. And as you look at the qualities of these men, these are qualities that should be found in us as Christians. You see, as much as they rank themselves under David, don't we rank ourselves under our King, Jesus Christ? We take our orders from Him, you might say. At least we should. Now, you might not feel like a mighty man of God or a mighty woman of God. But please understand, God's not looking for these powerful Charles Atlas-type people. He's looking for faithfulness. He's looking for men and women who are faithful to Him. Because if we're faithful to Him, He will supply us with the strength that we need to carry out His plans, to carry out His purposes. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Keep your finger in 2 Samuel 23. Because God is really looking for the foolish, the weak, to carry out His plans. Those that are really insignificant according to the world's standards, the world's eyes. When the world is looking for someone, they're looking for the movers and shakers. They are looking for those that have just the way to speak to people, a way that have the power. God's looking for foolish people. Why? Well, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 25. Listen to what Paul tells us. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You see, if it was really all about us, then wouldn't we get the glory? Oh, that was a great job, Joe. Good job. No, it's not about us. We're weak, we're foolish, and yet God uses us to do great things. And so He gets the glory. Remember years ago when my kids were very young, I don't remember how old Tony was, but he's probably in junior high. And we were at a family gathering down in Chicago, and my brother was there. My brother is a physicist. He's got his degree. I read his paper, and I read his name. That's about as far as I can get, because everything else was like a foreign language to me. I had no clue what he was trying to say. So, I mean, he's way up here. He sends out Christmas letters every year, and I have to call him and ask him what they mean. There's some kind of language. I have no clue what he's talking about. Well, my youngest son, Tony, was talking to him about God. And I mean, he was nailing him. And it took my brother to start using these big words to finally frustrate my son. But I thought, you know, isn't it interesting how God uses the weak, the insignificant, to put to shame the wise? And that's what God does. It's not about us. You're not a mighty man or woman of God because of who you are, but because whose you are. You are of Christ. That is the reason you're a mighty man or woman of God. You see, it's all about that. He works in you and through you to do great things, and it is not done by the power of your flesh. Because if it is, then yeah, might as well take the glory. Look at the people that take glory today. I mean, look at athletes and movie stars and so on, and business people. Well, they take all the glory, except for BP right now. They don't take a whole lot of glory. They're leaders, but you know what I mean. They get the glory. They get the prestige. They get the honor. But when you really think about it, isn't it God who enables us to breathe and walk and live? So what do I glory in? Because apart from Him, I'm nothing. He holds my life together. He holds your life together. Now, just a real quick recap of the mighty men of God that we looked at last time, then we'll dig into our study verses this evening. But remember Adino, a mighty man of God who was a man that was faithful in prayer. Faithful in prayer. Eleazar, a mighty man of God who was a man that was faithful in the Word. His sword cleaved to his hand. Shammah, a mighty man of God who was faithful in his service. He was guarding a field of beans, but he was faithful. And David, a mighty man of God who was faithful in worship, he realized that all that he has is the Lord's, and he gave back to the Lord what was his. Abishai, a mighty man of God who was faithful with his eyes, they were pure. And so those were the ones we looked at last time. Let's begin reading in 2 Samuel chapter 23, starting in verse 20 this evening, and look at another mighty man of God. We're told Benaniah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. So he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Benaiah is this next mighty man of God. And this is a tough dude, man. When you look at what the things he was doing, I realize I'm dating myself using the word dude, but he was. This guy went out and killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. Not only that, he actually killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And then he killed this giant Egyptian. And no, I am not exaggerating. According to 1 Chronicles 11:23, he stood some 7.5 feet tall, just a little bit taller than me. I mean, he was huge. People on the radio have no clue, right? What does this show us, though, about the quality, the characteristics of a mighty man of God? Well, Benaiah is showing us that he was a man of perseverance. You see, he did not let things get in the way of stopping his mission, his walk, you might say. Two lion-like heroes of Moab. It didn't stop him. Yeah, there were this lion that was in a pit. The weather was bad. It was snowy outside. But it didn't stop him. He killed the lion. And this Egyptian giant, he felt that there was nothing too big to get in his way, and he killed him also. Reminds you a lot of David. Now, for us as Christians, many times we struggle in this area. Oh, we're outnumbered. We can't do this. I mean, we're just a few. How could we accomplish anything? Do you know how popular they are? I mean, we can't come against them. Who are we? We're nobodies. I mean, I can't go to church tonight. It's rainy or snowy. Jupiter isn't aligned with Mars or whatever it may be. Things get in our way. I have this giant problem in my life. I can't do that. And there's many excuses that we make. And when we make these excuses, what are we doing? All of a sudden, we've taken God out of the picture. And yes, these are huge things then, because we remove the one that could help us. Now, does it mean that the problem is going to be simple? Benaiah just walked up to this 7.5 foot tall Egyptian and went, "Ah, you're dead. That's it." No. He wrestled this guy to the ground, took his spear out of his hand, and killed him. Wow. I mean, that's impressive. But he trusted in the Lord. I think that's how he did it. And that's what we need to do. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5? He said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Who's the roaring lion in our lives? It's actually Satan and his demonic forces. And he's seeking someone to devour. And thus, like Benaiah, we have to be alert. We have to be watchful. We have to fight no matter what the conditions might be or how strong the enemy seems to be, no matter how giant of a situation it may be in our lives. And we have to understand that it doesn't really matter how we feel. The battle will continue on, right? The battle's not going to go away. "Well, I just don't feel like fighting today." Okay, Satan says, "I'll just stop for today," right? Are you kidding me? That's when he even turns up the heat more. And the question is, will you continue to walk or will you stop? You see, if you stop, you're opening yourself up to be devoured by the devil. But if you keep walking, you're going to see the victory you'll have in your life over the devil. For some people, they just don't feel that they're on fire, or they don't feel close to God, and they just stop in a sense. They kind of play dead. Obviously, we're not called to do that. We are to stand strong in the power of His might and fight against the enemy. How do we resist the devil? By standing strong in the faith. There's people out there that are casting out this demon over here and this demon over there. And Peter says we're to stand strong in the faith. And James says it too. We resist him in the faith by standing strong in what God has said to us. The power of His might is how we fight against the enemy. It's not about our ability. Because if it was, we'd lose. It's about our availability before God, and it's only through Him that we're victorious. That's the bottom line. I've told you the story before when I was in junior high, or might have been high school. I wasn't a giant of a man like I am today, and I was under 5 feet tall, and one of my friends really irritated me, and this guy was a Nephilim. He was probably like 6 feet or something. Maybe he was only 5'8", but to me it was like a giant. And so I wanted to fight him. And you know, for a little guy, I had a lot of guts. Stupid, but I had a lot of guts. And so I took him on. And I started swinging at him. And he just looked at me, and he put out his arm, and he put it on my forehead. And his arm was so long that my swinging just missed him. And there I was. And it was just making me even madder. But that's how we fight apart from God. We can't be victorious. We can't do the things that God wants us to do. But when we surrender to Him and we say, Lord, I'm giving it into Your hands, and I don't know how You're going to do this, but I'm going to go and I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to forge ahead. And I'll see what victory You're going to bring in my life. I'm going to trust in You. And those arms then go down because God is the one who's guiding. God is the one who's leading. Paul told Timothy of what a soldier is all about. That you have to stay focused. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, he said, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." You see, that's the thing. Are we going to endure hardship? Absolutely. There's no doubt about it. We're in a battle. And our focus needs to be on Jesus Christ and what He's called us to do. Peter said, after you suffered for a while. Oh man, it's been 15 minutes, Lord. Come on. That's a while. Who knows? I don't know how long it's going to be. But then he says that God will perfect you, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You see, you're going to go through some tough times. You're going to endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But don't let the things of this world entangle you. Look to the Lord. We have to be of single-mindedness. Focused on the cause of Christ. What are we fighting for? The eternal destiny of those around us or ourselves? See, we already know where we're going. If you know Jesus Christ, you know where you're going. But if you look at everyone with the backdrop of eternity in mind, knowing that apart from Christ, where they're going to go, that should change your heart totally and get the focus off of you, back on the Lord and back on the lost. It's a battle. And I think many times the cares of this world cause us to take our focus off the battle. For Benaiah, nothing got in his way of completing the work he set out to do. Not the fame of those he was up against. We see that today. Well, how could you come against that teacher? Look at how big his church is. Well, if it's a false doctrine, it's easy to come against them. It's not how big they are. That doesn't matter, does it? One guy told me, I've been in ministry for 40 years. That's great. But does it mean that we're incapable of going astray or teaching something that is wrong? No, none of us are. We shouldn't let the outside conditions influence us, cause us to drop back. Not how big the situation may seem. Benaiah was a man of perseverance, and that is what God has called us to be, men and women of perseverance. Benaiah was a man of perseverance. What a great man. So this is what we have. This is what a mighty man of God looks like. He is faithful in prayer. He's faithful in the Word. He's faithful in service. He's faithful in worship. He's faithful with his eyes. They're pure. And he's faithful in perseverance. I know you're thinking, oh my gosh, I'm dead in the water. I don't know if I've got any of those. You know what? Surrender to God. Give your life to Him. Take your eyes off the situations that you face. Place them on the Lord. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in the Word. Serve the Lord. Worship the Lord. Make sure your eyes are pure. Persevere in the work. I don't know. It's tough. Yeah, it's not easy. Just be faithful. Because Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. And there may be some rough edges that the Lord's taking off of us. And there are. And it's not always easy. But you know what? He's going to finish it. You know, the Amplified Bible puts this verse in Philippians 1:6, "And I am convinced and sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue until the day of Jesus Christ, right up to the time of his return, developing that good work and perfecting and bringing it to full completion in you." I love that. Right until the very end. He's not going to say, "Oh, I can't take Joe anymore. He's just too much for me." No, he's going to finish the work in me. He's going to finish the work in you. Never lose sight of the fact. And if you want to learn to be a mighty man and woman of God, just follow these simple things. We don't have to make it so complicated. Well, how long do I have to pray? I don't know. How long do you want to pray? How long do I have to study the Word? How long do you want to study the Word? How much service? I don't know. Do I have to be on the worship team? Well, I'm out of that one, so. But you can worship the Lord anytime. What about your eyes? And are you persevering? You see, it's, I guess, as simple as that and as hard as that. How much time will you put in doing other things? And how much time will you give to the Lord? That's between you and the Lord. I can't answer that for you. And it's not a guilt trip, it's just the reality. What is the priority in your life? Get things in order in your life. That's really important, especially in the days that we're living in. Well, look at verse 24. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Eliahan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Herodite. Elikah, the Herodite. And, you know, we'll jump down. We'll go to verse 39. And Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. I covered them all very quickly. I'm not going to mess up all those names, sorry. But there are a few names in here that kind of stick out. And Eliam, who is the son of Ahithophel in verse 34. This was the father of Bathsheba. And Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. So here's the thing, guys. Part of David's mighty men, we see not only the father of Bathsheba, but if you look down in verse 39, you have Uriah the Hittite also. That was Bathsheba's husband. And so you can understand why Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather, turned against David when he had the opportunity because of what David did to his granddaughter. This adulterous relationship and the murder of her husband Uriah to cover up his sin. So those are just a couple of the names there. Now think about it. Out of all of David's men, only 37, a handful, became David's mighty men. And you have to understand, they didn't come to David as great men, as mighty men. They were the outcasts of society. They were the disgruntled, in distress, in debt, disconnected. And they became the mighty men of God because they stood close to their captain, David. It's as Morgan wrote, "More than all his victories against outside foes, the influence of his life and character on the men nearest to him testified to his essential greatness." You see, David had an impact on their lives. And my prayer is that we impact people around us for Christ. We draw them to him because of our faith in the Lord. Remember the religious leaders, they couldn't understand how the disciples of Jesus could do the things that they did. And they made one comment, that they were with Jesus. These are uneducated and unlearned men. They haven't been to old Rabbi U. So how could they be saying these things and doing these things? They're uneducated, they're unlearned, but they've been with Jesus. Wow. You see, that's the bottom line. That's what we need, is just to spend time with him. Because as we get to know him more and more, it's the Lord that comes through us to touch those around us. Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people.'" Dan was way up in the north of the land. Beersheba was way down in the south. So from north to south, get a census. Now, when did this take place? We're not really sure, but most likely it was towards the end of David's reign. And what David is doing here is he's trying to raise a standing army, trying to find out how many soldiers he had at his disposal. And you think, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, isn't it important to know how many men you have that are going to be able to defend the kingdom? Why was the Lord angry about what David was doing? Well, back in Exodus 30, verse 12, we see a principle laid out by God. Exodus 30, verse 12 says, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them." This is the principle that the Lord gave. In the ancient culture, you could only count that which belonged to you. Okay? In this case, did Israel belong to David? Did the children of Israel, did his army belong to David? No, they belonged to the Lord. And it was up to the Lord, it was up to God to command accounting and not David. We see this played out in Numbers chapters 1 and chapters 26. At the beginning and the end of their wilderness wanderings, the Lord commands them to take a census. But here, who's commanding the census to be taken? It's David. He orders it. And the Lord's angry with David for what he's doing here. He's not pleased with what David is doing. Now, it says that he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." The New King James believes that he that is spoken of here is the Lord. And that's why it's capitalized. The Lord moved David to do this. I don't think that's correct. I think that's wrong. I think it's Satan that caused David to do this. How can I be sure? Well, because in 1 Chronicles 21:1 of the same incident, it says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So I believe it was Satan that tempted David to sin, and he moved David. Well, what about the Lord? I think the Lord was using this to test David. Because the Lord doesn't tempt us. Satan tempts us. Is that a big thing? I think it is. Turn over to James chapter 1 for a minute. James chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 13, where we're told this. Or let's pick up in verse 12, back up to 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptations, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." You see, this is important for us to understand. Now, verse 12 kind of seems to contradict verse 13. But back in verse 12, I believe James is speaking of trials or tests. I think in verses 13 and 14, I think he's speaking of temptation. How do I know that's true? How can I be sure of that? Well, the words trials and temptations come from the same Greek word. And thus, when we read of situations that will strengthen us, when we read of situations that help us to grow, mature us, they're from God. And they are trials for what? They're trials to test our faith. On the other hand, Satan will come along to tempt us, to exploit the trial we are going through so we might sin. And don't we see that with Job? God allowed Satan to cause havoc in Job's life, right? God was testing Job's faith. Satan was tempting Job to curse God and die, pretty much, right? And that's what he does. God wants to build up, and he uses trials to do that. Satan wants to destroy us, and he uses temptations to do that. It could be the same exact situation. It just depends on how we respond to it. God's working something, and Satan's working something, and they're complete opposites. And I realize many times we do like to blame God for our sin. But it's impossible for God to tempt us. It's a foreign concept to God. Now, I've heard people say who are living in an adulterous relationship, "God has brought us together." No, the devil tempted you, and you took his bait and got hooked. You can't blame the devil. He didn't force you to do it. It was your choice. I don't care what Flip Wilson said, you know, "The devil made me do it." No. He may have tempted you, but you took the bait, and you got hooked. James talks about being drawn away. And it's a Greek word that was often used as a hunting term that spoke of a baited trap that was used as a lure to capture an unsuspecting animal. The word enticed was also used as a fishing term to refer to bait, to bait a hook. And isn't that Satan's plan, to deceive us into thinking that sin is good, and we take a bite and we're hooked? You see, we are drawn away by our own fleshly desires, and we begin to think about sin. We begin to fantasize about it. And the end result is that sin is birthed in our lives, and sin will bring about death. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." You see, guys, the heart is deceitful. We need to look to the Lord and have Him bring those things in our lives that are wrong out so we can give them to Him. Sin is not a sickness. I don't care what people say. We can't blame God for it. God made me this way. No, you chose to be like that. It was your option. It comes from our own evil heart if we give in to temptation. Don't let it grow. That's the problem, is we let these things grow in our lives. We start to think about them. When David sinned with Bathsheba, when he was walking on the rooftop and there was Bathsheba bathing, it wasn't the one first glance that got him in trouble. It's when he started to think about it and then contemplate how he was going to get her into his house. And then he brought his plan into play. You know, it's so simplistic, isn't it? You think about going fishing, and you put a worm on a hook, and it's so simplistic, right? It's just a little worm on a hook, and the fish bites it. And that's just what Satan does. It's so simple. He puts a little candy on sin, and we get hooked. And he's got tremendous success with it. He convinces us that in producing our corrupt desires, it's going to produce in us life and goodness, satisfaction, and we take the bait. And I look at the men and women who have left their families to go with another man or another woman, thinking that this is better, that this is it. And their lives are devastated. Their lives are destroyed. And what happened? Do you think Satan's looking out for you? Do you think he has your best interest in mind? Do you think he wants to give you good? I mean, Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." You see, who are you going to listen to? The devil? Are you going to take his bait? Because he's come to steal and kill and destroy you. Or are you going to listen to the Lord and have life? And not just life. Not just Zoe life. It's not just the existence. It's abundant life. It's everlasting life. Because he has what's good for us. You see, that's what the Lord has. He doesn't tempt us. He tests our faith. Why? To help it to grow. To help it to grow. Well, look at verse 3. "And Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel." Now, we've seen a lot of wrong in Joab. I mean, he was a loose cannon. He kind of did what he wanted. But you know what? He's right on here. Now, he tells the king, you know, don't do this. God will add to your army multiple times. You don't have to count. It's wrong. And it's not only Joab who's telling David this. It's the captains of David's army. They're warning David, "David, don't go down this path." And he refuses to listen, and he does it his way, and it's not going to be good. And how many times have brothers and sisters come to our side and said, "You know, don't go down this path. This is wrong. Look at what this is going to do to you. Look at the consequences that could happen from this." May we not be like David. May we listen to the wise counsel, the people that God brings along our side to encourage us, to keep us on track, keep us in line. Because you know what? No matter how long we're Christians, we have to guard ourselves from these things that are tempting us. This is at the end of David's reign, probably. He's an old man. And the temptations were still there. And I don't know, maybe it was glory, pride got the better of him. I don't know. I want to know how many soldiers I have. How big is my army? I want to know if I have enough to defeat the enemies that are out there, these other nations. How big is my kingdom? How big did it grow under my reign? I think Morgan nails it. He says, the spirit of vainglory and numbers had taken possession of the people and the king, and there was a tendency to trust in numbers and forget God. And that's really a lot of times the case. In prosperity, we tend to forget God. In reality, prosperity, we should be praising God and worshiping Him because He's the one who's provided. But read the book of Judges. Because it was in the times of prosperity and peace that the children of Israel fell away from the Lord. And when God brought judgment upon them, when difficulty came their way, it took them a while, but they repented. They got right with God. God raised up a judge to deliver them. We need to be careful what we're trusting in. Is it our 401k? I don't think so, not after the last couple of years. Is it our job? I don't know, not after the last few years. I mean, jobs are shaky. What are we trusting in? It's got to be the Lord. Because He's the only stability in our life. All these other things can be taken away in a second. You doubt that? Read the story of Job. Everything. How fast? One day. Boom, 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 boom. He thought he had everything. It was great. And he was a good guy. He helped people out. He ministered to people. But everything was taken away. And all he had was the Lord. What would happen if something like that happened to us? If everything was taken away except the Lord? Because He can't be taken away. Will we still be satisfied? Will we still be able to rest in Him? See, that's a tough one. It's real easy for me to say, well, absolutely I will. What do you think? But what happens when we're put in that situation? I had a bad day. What was it, Monday with the computer? Some satanic person put a virus on my computer. And if I catch that satanic person, he's going right downstairs, way low. What a virus. It was unbelievable. It hijacked my computer, and it ran an antivirus software. And I couldn't open up any files. And I tried to add delete program because I wanted to delete the antivirus software it had put on my program. Wouldn't let me. Every time I tried to open a program, closed it down. I couldn't do anything. And to fix the problem, you had to buy their software to fix it, which probably didn't work anyway. And I was irritated, to say the least. My wife's like, just call Max, he'll fix it. No, I'm not going to call Max. You know how we get sometimes, right? So she calls Max. Max comes over. He's like a time traveler. He takes my computer back to 3 a.m. in the morning before the virus got in there, and it fixed the problem. You see, who are we going to look to? Right away, the virus comes on my computer, and that's it. I gave up, right? How foolish. And sometimes the Lord just shows us through foolish things. You know, you're going to trust me in big things, but you can't trust me for your computer? What's the matter you? If he was Italian, that's what he would say. I mean, come on. We need to look to Him to be the strength of our life and not to ourselves. Because my computer never had a virus like that before. Never. I was pretty proud about that. I did blame my wife at first. But I have a feeling, I really think it was me opening up an email that did it. But first one you got to blame is your spouse, right? But she was sweet and took care of the problem. And I think we also need, obviously, we got to look to the Lord, guys. It's so easy to get frustrated and take our eyes off God. Keep your eyes focused on Him. Well, look at verse 5. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Arar on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatum, Hashdi. They came to Dan, Jan, and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah, as far as Beersheba. So they had gone through all the land. They came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. You think our census takes a long time, huh? Joab and his men spent 9 months, 20 days, almost 10 months taking the census in Israel. And when they were completed, they brought the results to David. There was 1,300,000 fighting men among the 12 tribes of Israel. 800,000 from the 11 tribes and 500,000 from Judah. So they estimate the total population in Israel at that time around 6 million people. It's a lot of people. Now, one more point, and Clark kind of points this out to us, this little contradiction here. He says, in the parallel place in 1 Chronicles 21:5, the sums are widely different. In Israel, 1,100,000. In Judah, 470,000. Neither of these sums is too great, but they cannot be both correct. And which is the true number is difficult to say. He continues on to write, to attempt to reconcile them in every part is lost labor. Better at once acknowledge we cannot be successfully denied that although the original writers of the Old Testament wrote under the influence of the divine spirit, yet we are not told that the same influence descended on all copiers of their words so as absolutely to prevent them from making mistakes. Now, is it a copyist error? Maybe. Maybe. I'm not totally convinced. The problem is that in 1 Chronicles, the number from Benjamin is not included in this. And so this may also speak of why we see the difference between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. The bottom line is this with the numbers thing. Does it change any doctrine? Absolutely not. Whatever the number is, as close as they are, it doesn't cause my faith to stumble or to doubt God's word. And I tend to think that it's because they didn't include Benjamin in the counting, but may not be. It could be a copyist error. We're not sure. But it doesn't cause me to doubt God's word one bit. Well, look at verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. You know, there are times when we can get in the way of God speaking to us, as was the case of David here. I think he let pride and vainglory get in the way of God speaking to his heart, telling him that the census was wrong. He didn't listen to his men. But now, when the census is done, interestingly enough, the census is all completed, he sees the sin and he confesses it before God. 1 Samuel 13:14, David is called a man after God's own heart. Interesting, all the imperfections in him, right? He wasn't a perfect man. And I guess that gives me great encouragement, because I'm not a perfect man either. And when David sinned, he felt the conviction of God upon his life and he repented of his sin. Sometimes it took him a while, but he did repent of his sin. And that's the thing. Conviction will draw you closer to God. Conviction will bring you back to Him. There is something else, though, that is not good, and that's condemnation. And condemnation will push you away from God. And condemnation comes from Satan. How do I know that? Because Paul said in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. You see, what does condemnation make you feel? Well, totally unworthy. I mean, totally unworthy. How could I even be called a Christian? Look at what I did. Look at how I responded. Look at what I said. But you see, our relationship is not based upon our goodness. It's based upon the free gift of God that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. He has cleansed us from all our unrighteousness. That's why there is no condemnation. Not because of us, but because of Him. So conviction is good, condemnation is bad. Unless you're not a Christian. And hopefully condemnation will bring you to God when you see that you are not worthy to stand before a holy and righteous God. And the only reason we can stand before God is because of Christ. His righteousness has been poured into our lives. I think when you see it in the right light, then you understand that there is no condemnation in Christ, only conviction, as He conforms us into His image. Look at verse 11. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, Shall three years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So Gad, the prophet, comes to David with three choices of judgment for his sin. 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemy, or 3 days of a plague. Now, I know in some of your Bibles it says 7 years of famine here. But again, 1 Chronicles 21:12, it talks about 3 years of famine. And there's kind of this progression in these judgments of three. We see 3 years, 3 months, 3 days. I mean, imagine being a prophet and going to the king and saying, this judgment's coming, what do you want? Yeah, that takes a lot of chutzpah, right? The king could put you to death. So what is David going to do? How is he going to respond to the prophet and what he's saying? Well, look at verse 14. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So David wants to fall into the hands of a merciful God instead of the merciless hands of man. So he chooses the 3 days of plague upon the people, including himself. Back in Psalm 40, verse 11, David wrote this. He said, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness, your truth, continually preserve me. I don't know about you guys, but I do not want God's justice. I don't want his judgment upon my life. I want his mercy. And according to Jeremiah, it's new every morning. In Lamentations 3, verses 21 and 24, Jeremiah said, this I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. See, we need to remember that. That as bad as the day we had, his mercies are new every morning. As much as we blew it yesterday, it's a brand new day. His compassions don't fail, and God's faithfulness is great. Now, it's also interesting to note why David chose this. Not just because he fell into the hands of a merciful God, but Clark tells us this. He said, had he chosen war, his own personal safety was in no danger, because there was already an ordinance preventing him from going to battle. Had he chosen famine, his own wealth would have secured his own family. But he showed the greatness of his mind in choosing the pestilence, to the ravages of which himself and his household were exposed equally with the meanest of his subjects. You see, David didn't place himself above the people. In fact, he recognizes that it was his fault in the first place. He deserved to suffer for this sin as much as the people did. J. Vernon McGee puts it like this in regards to God's judgment. He said, my friend, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. From experience, I can tell you that there is a tenderness in his discipline. There is a comfort in it all, and there is a blessing in it. He alone can wipe away the tears. He alone can bind up the brokenhearted. He alone can heal the wounds that are in the heart. The doctor can sew you up when you have been in an accident, but in great emotional accidents, only the Lord Jesus can bind you up and put you together again. How we need him today in our lives. How true that is, isn't it, guys? Doctors can take care of the physical problems, but the heart issues? Well, man tries to help that, don't they? We have therapists and psychiatrists and psychologists that try to help us with our heart issues. But do they get it right sometimes? Sometimes they do. A lot of times they don't. It's like a crapshoot. Is that what you want for your life? Why don't you just go to the one who created you? Because doesn't he know you better than anyone else? He knows what's in your heart. He knows exactly what you need. And I guarantee you, open up his word. Read the Psalms when you're going through a tough time. Start reading the word of God. And I guarantee you, as you read it, God's word will comfort you. It will bring peace to your life. More so than what any pill will do. More so than what alcohol will do. More so than what any therapist will do. And I'm sorry if there's any therapists out there. And I'm telling you, it's Christ. He knows us. He knows our heart. And he knows what we need. And hasn't he come to bind up the brokenhearted? To heal those that are hurting? Yes. Go to the great physician. Go to Jesus. I'll look at verse 15. So the Lord set a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. So 3 days of judgment, 70,000 people in Israel have died. As the angel stood over Jerusalem now, ready to destroy it, the Lord's merciful. And he stopped this plague before David confessed his sin. But look at the lives that were affected because of what David had done. And if you look at the heart of David, he cries out to God. He says, Lord, these sheep, these people that you have entrusted to me, he was the king, he was their leader. And he says, they're innocent. They haven't done anything. They're not responsible for this. And David rightly tells the Lord that he alone is responsible. He's guilty. That truly is the heart of a shepherd, isn't it? For a leader. But something interesting, the Lord didn't accept David's request. Why? I think the Lord had another purpose here, and we're going to see that as we read on. Yes, judgment came for a reason, because of the sin. But the Lord was bringing this angel to the threshing floor of Araunah for a very special reason. Look at verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now, keep in mind that at this time, the city of Jerusalem, during the time of David, during his reign, was much, much smaller than what we see today. In fact, it wasn't even located near the top of Mount Moriah or Mount Zion, but on a lower ridge, and was only about a half city block wide and two city blocks long. That was the city of Jerusalem during David's time. And David doesn't own this property, that this threshing floor of Araunah and the surrounding land. But the Lord, through the prophet Gad, calls for David to go and purchase this piece of property, this threshing floor of Araunah. Now, keep in mind that threshing floors were located near the top of a hill or mountain. Why? So that it can catch the breeze, and the wind could blow away the chaff separated from the wheat. And according to 2 Chronicles 3:1, this threshing floor of Araunah was located on Mount Moriah. And we're going to deal with the significance of that in a few minutes as we read on. Look at verse 22. Now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Now, you have to love the generous heart of Araunah here. He says, David, look, everything here, the land, the oxen, the wood for the sacrifice, is all yours. It's all free. David says, no thanks. I don't want it for free. Wow, that's kind of interesting. Why? Well, Clark put it this way. He said, had Araunah's noble offer been accepted, it would have been Araunah's sacrifice, not David's. Nor would it have answered the end of turning away the displeasure of the Most High. You see, David was to make the sacrifice. And if David didn't purchase this, if it wasn't something he got, then it would have been Araunah's. And David wasn't going to give to the Lord that which cost him nothing. How important that is. Again, Clark said, he who has a religion that costs him nothing has a religion that is worth nothing. Nor will any man esteem the ordinance of God if those ordinances cost him nothing. You see, did your faith cost you something? Yeah, I think it did. It cost friends, relationships. Maybe it cost you a job. It does cost us something. But you know what? If it doesn't cost you anything, is it really a sacrifice? You see, what we give to the Lord, it has to cost us something. Isn't that what the word sacrifice is all about? Something we give to the Lord. Paul said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. Now, we don't place animals on the altar for sacrifice any longer. We place ourselves upon the altar before God. That's what true worship is all about. It's about our entire being. Yes, we worship with the worship team as we sing unto the Lord, but worship is more than just singing. It's our entire lives worshiping the Lord. And you don't give to God that which costs you nothing, because true worship will cost you time. It will cost you resources. It will cost you money. It will cost you your life. Meyer put it like this. He said, where there is true, strong love to Jesus, it will cost us something. Love is the costliest of all undertakings. But what shall we mind if we gain Christ? You cannot give up for Him without regaining everything you have renounced, but purified and transfigured. I can tell you from my own life that when I give it to God, He gives back to me more than what I gave to Him. For instance, in regards to my time, it's amazing to see what God can do when my time is short. As long as I'm faithful, I get it done. I get done what I need to get done. Now, I don't always get done what I want to get done. There's a big difference. But I get done what I need to get done. God takes care of it. In the 15 years that I've been up here, God has always given me the time to study and prepare a message. And I look at my schedule sometimes and I wonder, how in the world is it going to work? And it does. And I used to worry about it. I don't worry about it anymore. God's been faithful. He'll take care of it. He gives me the time that I need. Sometimes when I'm exhausted after a busy day's work and I go to teach in the evening, and I'm exhausted, I'm tired. And after I'm done teaching that, I'm wired. The Lord has just refreshed me. I'm rejuvenated. That's our God. We can't outgive Him. And we have the privilege of giving to Him. That's a great thing about our God. Now, here in 2 Samuel 24, we're told that David paid Araunah 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor and the oxen. Then in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 24 and 25, we're told that David paid 600 shekels of gold. Well, that's a huge difference. Why is there a big difference? Because the 50 shekels of silver was for the threshing floor and the oxen, the 600 shekels of gold was for the whole area of the land. Why did David buy this land? I think the Lord was leading him to purchase this land. Why? So the temple could be built there. The worship place for God. And that's where Solomon will build the temple. We'll see that in Kings. And as David purchases this threshing floor and the oxen, he offers to God a burnt offering and a peace offering. The burnt offering was to atone for sin, while the peace offering was to enjoy fellowship with God. That was David. He enjoyed his time with the Lord. That was important to him. I think David, instead of being a warrior, instead of being a king, David would have loved to be a priest and minister in the house of God night and day. Because David had a heart of worship. May we have that kind of heart, a heart that is just so in love with God that we want to worship Him all the time. Now, David offers this sacrifice to God. Does he accept it? Well, turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and look at verse 26. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 26. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And He answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. The Living Bible puts this verse like this. And built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings upon it. And he called out to the Lord, who answered by sending down fire from heaven to burn up the offering on the altar. In other words, as David prepared the sacrifice before God, the Lord consumed the sacrifice from His fire from heaven. And so we see God honor David's desire to be right with Him and to have fellowship with Him. That's what God was showing him as he consumed this sacrifice. As we draw near, as we desire to draw near to God for cleansing and fellowship, He's going to receive our sacrifice just as He did David's. Well, what's our sacrifice? It's our life. It's our life. Now, this area of land that David purchased, land known as Mount Moriah, it's an interesting place to say the least. In fact, it's probably one of the most contested pieces of property in the world. This area of Mount Moriah is the area where Abraham went to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord. And this threshing floor of Araunah is a place, I believe, where the temple was built. And specifically, I believe this is where the Holy of Holies was located in the temple. This area of Mount Moriah is the place where Jesus was crucified also. Now, in 1967, when the Jews recaptured the city of Jerusalem, Moshe Dayan, out of a gesture of peace, you might say, gave the Temple Mount area, I think it's like 30-some acres, 35 acres or 33 acres of land, to the Jordanians to watch over. The Jordanians gave it over to the Palestinians, and they're in control of the Temple Mount. And they care for this. In the pictures you see of the Temple Mount, you will see this gold dome-shaped building. That's called the Dome of the Rock. It's in all the pictures. I wish we could edit it out, but we can't. The Muslims believe this is the place where Muhammad ascended up into heaven. Really? Then why do they have a burial place in, what, Medina or whatever? If he ascended up into heaven, did he throw him back down? I don't know. But that's where they feel. Was Muhammad ever in Jerusalem? I don't know. But that's what they say. In fact, they will deny the Temple of Solomon ever existed, let alone Herod's temple. And they're doing everything possible to remove anything that would prove the temple existed. But, you know, it's hard to remove the foundation stones that are tons in weight. They can't take those away. But I've told you before, my wife almost got in a war by the temple when she was arguing with one of these guys who was saying the temple never existed. I said, back away, Julie. Just walk away. But they will fight to the death telling you it didn't exist as they're throwing out the artifacts that they find in there. Sad. But the foundation stones are there. It's hard to deny the temple existed. Now, what's interesting is the Bible tells us that the temple is going to be rebuilt again during the tribulation period. And we've been to Israel a couple times. We've been to, what was the name of the organization? Oh, I forgot. What is it?
Temple Institute.
Thank you. And they have all the implements for the temple ready. The priests have gone to school to learn how to do the sacrifices. They have the priestly garments. They have the menorah. They have the altar of incense, the table of showbread. They have all this stuff. They have all the implements, the little utensils. It's amazing to go there and see these things. They are all ready to put it together. The problem is the Muslims will never let them rebuild their temple. At least they think that way anyway. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, John's told us, he says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, if the Dome of the Rock is the place where the Holy of Holies was located in Solomon's temple, how can the Jews take this down and rebuild their temple without a major war breaking out?" Well, first of all, you have to understand that the rock that's inside the Dome of the Rock isn't flat. It's a jagged rock. It would never be used for a threshing floor. You would never use a jagged rock for a threshing floor. That would be ridiculous. So it was not the threshing floor of Aruna here, where the Dome of the Rock is located. This isn't the land that David, or the area that David just purchased. He purchased that whole area for 600 shekels of gold, but not this little threshing floor here. If you go some 322 feet to the north of the Dome of the Rock, there's a place called Dome of the Spirits. And this is a flat piece of rock, and I believe it's the place where David offered his sacrifice. It's the place where Solomon's temple was built, and I believe this is where the rebuilt temple will be erected. John was told to measure the temple proper, but to leave out the outer court. And that's amazing when you think about it, because the Dome of the Rock would be in the outer court if the Holy of Holies is where the Dome of the Spirits is located right now. And it's interesting because if you line up the Dome of the Spirits, this flat rock, and where the Holy of Holies was located, and you look out the east gate, you could see right up the Mount of Olives. And that's exactly what the scriptures say. That the Holy of Holies, if the curtain was open, you could see right through the east gate, right up into the Mount of Olives. The Dome of the Rock, you can't. It doesn't line up with the east gate. So I believe that they will rebuild the temple. Obviously, the scriptures say it, and I think it's going to be right alongside the Dome of the Rock. And the Bible tells us that if the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's a man of peace. The Jews embrace him as kind of their Messiah, which is really weird to me, but they do. Jesus says, I've come in my Father's name, you've rejected me. Another's going to come in his own name. Him you will receive. And they do receive him. But at the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple, demands to be worshipped as God, and that's when the Jews recognize this guy is not their Messiah, and they flee for their lives, and Jerusalem is going to be trampled for 3.5 years. Many Jews will be put to death for their faith. So this little parcel of property is going to be the focal point in the last days. It's the focal point today. So very interesting piece of property that David purchased, the threshing floor of Araunah and the surrounding property, this Mount Moriah. And guess what? When the Lord returns, where do you think he sets up his temple? No, not Rome. Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. That's where his temple will be. Won't that be great? Righteousness will flow throughout the land. Ah, long for that day. You can look on the website once I get the notes up there. I have a picture of the Temple Mount, and you'll see the Dome of the Rocks right in the middle there. And to the right, kind of hard to see, but the Dome of the Spirits is there. Interesting piece of property. And what is God doing? He's preparing the way for the temple to be built under King Solomon. David was a man of war. God says, no, David, you can't build me a temple. David did something even better. He's providing his son Solomon with all the implements to build this temple. And man, when you start reading all the things that went into this, all the gold they used. He used all this ivory and overlaid it with gold. You're thinking, ivory overlaid with gold? Man, why? You know, get some cardboard and overlay it with gold and no one will know the difference. But that's how much wealth Solomon had. The kingdom was so prosperous physically. But spiritually it was in trouble. Even during the reign of Solomon. Yeah, he loved the Lord. There are a lot of things that caused him to deviate from what God desired. And so we'll see that next time. As we move into 1 Kings, we're going to see David passing off the scene, Solomon ascending to the throne, and one of the first things he does is build the temple so we can worship God by. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you for these lessons here. Lord, help us to apply them to our lives. Help us to grow in our walk with you. Father, it's so easy to take our eyes off you. It's so easy to become distracted and become discouraged and defeated and overwhelmed. But Lord, you're our God. And nothing is too big, nothing is too tough for you. And Lord, we give it into your hands that you will see us through every situation that we're in. We love you so much, Lord. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for watching over us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.